The modernist French literary figure, Charles Baudelaire, coined the maxim, "The devil's best trick is to persuade you that he does not exist." Some of you probably remember that was a line from The Usual Suspects as well. And you may think that's very true of people who do not believe in God, but the fact of the matter is it's true of many people who do say they believe in God. But they don't believe in the devil. When people say the devil made me do it, they really mean the opposite. They don't really mean the devil made them do it. When someone says, "Oh, you devil," they don't really mean you're a devil. It's kind of a compliment, really. If someone means to seriously bring the devil into a social conversation, people will look at you like, "Oh, are you kidding me? You believe in the devil?" And the reasons for this really probably are not hard to discover. We live in a scientific and technological age. And they reign supreme, it seems, in most thought processes. The medieval visions of a being dressed up in red with horns and carrying a pitchfork, well, they've been relegated to the place of fable and fiction. The debate can get very passionate if you actually engage someone in this debate. A few years ago, the program known as Nightline on, I think, ABC, had a couple of people on who were debating the existence of Satan. And one of the participants of the debate was Deepak Chopra, and basically a New Age guru. And he said this, "Healthy people do not have any need for Satan." I think that expresses probably the attitude of most people in our culture. Science and psychology have relegated the devil to the pages of ancient mythology. So maybe Satan's greatest triumph is just causing people not to take him seriously. I mean, if you don't believe that he exists, then how are you gonna, you're not going to worry about someone trying to stop you. And maybe that's one reason why the church, it seems in America, can be so weak at times. We fail to take the devil seriously. And as a result, we rarely hear Satan talked about or preached about. And as a result of that, we become ignorant of his strategies, his power, his army, his infernal plans. I think most of our failure can be traced to some foolish sense of self-confidence that we overestimate our own abilities and we underestimate the power of the evil one. C.S. Lewis famously said that we Christians make two mistakes when it comes to Satan. We give him too much or too little attention. I hope that these past few weeks, as Pastor Tony and I have looked at spiritual warfare, that we've not been guilty of either of those. It is amazing how much the Bible says about the devil. He appears for the first time in Genesis chapter 3, and the last time he is mentioned is Revelation chapter 20, and he's referred to throughout all of Scripture. Among his many titles, he is called Satan, the devil, the serpent, the deceiver, the evil one, the accuser of the brethren, father of lies. In fact, I tried counting the number of titles or references using descriptive words to him, and I quit after 30 different ways in which he is referred to in the Scriptures. Every New Testament writer mentions him. Jesus encountered the devil personally at least twice, once at the beginning of his ministry, the wilderness experience, and at the end of his ministry in the Garden of Gethsemane. And yet there's a great deal that we don't know about him. But we do know this much is certain. He is a real being. I love, there's a little book I would highly recommend. It's still in print, even though it was written, revised in 1980, by Ray Stedman, a wonderful preacher from Peninsula Bible Church, who's now dead. But he wrote a book called Spiritual Warfare. It's a very short book, but it's basically on the armor of God, and I would highly recommend that you read this. In fact, as I was glancing through it again this week, I thought, what a marvelous little book. And maybe I should have just bought you all a copy of it and sent you home and said, here, that's Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. But I want to read to you what he writes, and you'll get a flavor of what he writes. It is still available. It's still in print on Amazon. What would you answer if you were asked, what is the thing that gives you the most difficulty in life? Of what does the struggle of life consist? Many would say that it is other human beings. And what I'm going to say now or read next dates the book in this way. There are the communists, for instance, who are always causing difficulty. They can never let anything rest in the world, but are forever stirring up some kind of trouble somewhere. And then there are the Republicans, or if you're on the other side, the Democrats. They never let anything rest either, but are always making difficulties. In their bullheaded obstinacy, they are continually refusing to, quote, see the light, end quote. And let us not forget the Internal Revenue Service. Certainly they are devils, if there were any. And the world rulers of the present darkness, wicked spirits in high places. Sorry, I skipped a page. And the county tax department. I just got my assessment yesterday, 8.3% increase. Wonderful. And don't let out your wife or her family or your husband and his family. Then how about our ancestors? Our heredity is at fault. It is because we are Scotch or Irish or Italian. Our family has always been this way. We have always had a lot of temper. And so it goes. But the Apostle Paul says you cannot explain life adequately on that level. You must look further and deeper than that. The battle is not against flesh and blood, but rather it is against the whole human race that certain, principalities and powers, world rulers of darkness, wicked spirits in high places, are set. There is your problem. Paul says those are the enemies we are up against. And it is not just Christians who are opposed by these, but every man everywhere. The whole race is opposed by the principalities and powers, the world rulers of this present darkness. There is Paul's explanation of the struggle of life. The devil is real. In the beginning, he was an angel. And he was an angel of God. Lifted up with pride, however, he attempted to overthrow God himself and to take and run the show. Being cast out of heaven, one third of the angels followed him. And these fallen angels we call demons. Where does the devil reside today? It's not hell. He is not in hell. According to 1 Peter 5:8, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. We saw in Ephesians chapter 2 that he's referred to as the ruler of the kingdom of the air. The New Living Translation calls him the commander of the powers of the unseen world. We live on a rebel planet preyed upon by the devil himself and his army of fallen angels or demons. As followers of Christ, we have been thrown into a spiritual conflict that rages everywhere around us. And in that conflict, every believer is on the front line, bar none. If you know Christ, then you have been called to active duty in the spiritual war around us. Satan is real. And thinking about spiritual warfare from this perspective, there's two things that we need to keep in mind. And it's old ground from a couple weeks ago, but it's good to mention it again. Number one, Satan's goal is to discourage, delay, divert, defeat you so that you, the Christian, want to give up and give in to whatever it is that he has placed before you. And the second thing to remember is that Satan doesn't fight fair. Satan does not play by traditional rules of warfare. He will use anything and everything that he can to bring us down. And that's a part of what Paul meant when he spoke about the schemes of the devil in Ephesians chapter 1 verse or chapter 6 verse 11. The word schemes there can be translated as tricks or tactics. I'm reminded of when I think about the devil not fighting fair, I'm reminded of a Texas politician who once was asked why a certain candidate had lost an election. And this politician said this. He said it happened because he forgot the first rule of knife fighting. There are no rules. Satan doesn't fight fair. He's not going to give you a break. He is a liar, a deceiver, a diabolical, as the scripture says, who appears as an angel of light, who comes to you in 1,000 different disguises, tempting you to disobey the one who has saved you. And the fact of the matter is that he is a lot smarter than you are. He knows your weaknesses better than you know your weaknesses. And he can attack you at any time of the day or night or season of life. What are some of the signs? What are some of the marks of this diabolical work? Well, I think you're facing opposition from the devil. And when I mean the devil, I'm including the devil and the demons all under one term. Jesus actually faced Satan. I don't know that anyone here will ever actually face the person of Satan. He's limited. He cannot be everywhere at one time. He's not God. But his demons are everywhere, spread throughout all of humanity. So often the work that the temptations, the issues that we face when it comes to spiritual warfare, that the initial catalyst is probably demonic. But they're according to the marching orders that they've received from their general. So when I say when we face the devil, I'm thinking of his minions. Unusual or repeated temptations, attacks from an unexpected quarter, delays that hinder us from obeying God, inducements to doubt God's word, circumstances that produce unusual pressure on us, temptation to sin in areas that never troubled us before, prolonged bouts of discouragement, worries that consume us, seductive appeals to compromising in a sinful manner, bitterness toward others, desire to give up the Christian life, enticements to turn away from the means of grace, from prayer, the word, fellowship, excuses made for a lack of spiritual growth. If you find that you're not growing and you always have an excuse, you're in the midst of a spiritual war and you just may not realize it. Critical comments about other believers can often be the beginning of spiritual warfare. Attempts to hide your behavior from others because you know it's wrong is also a sign that you are facing a battle. When we face these things, we may be sure that the evil one has put us in his crosshairs. And that's exactly the moment that we need to hear what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 14 through 17, because it tells us how we are to protect ourselves, how we are to deal in this battle, how we can be ready for battle. Let's look at the armor of God. Turning to our text, Ephesians chapter 6. Stand, verse 14. Stand firm then. Let me go back. Oh, wait a minute. I have it marked. Begin with verse 10. This is not on the screen. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Then picking up our text. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And although many commentators do not include verse 18 as a part of the armor, I do. I believe it is, and it must be included. So verse 18, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. What Paul's doing here is he's painting a picture of a Christian warrior who's in complete armor, ready to go to battle against whatever the evil is that stands against him. And he describes seven parts of the soldier's uniform: the breastplate, the shoes, the shield, the helmet, the sword, and prayer. No soldier of the first century would have faced an enemy without being fully armed with his armor. And Paul is saying we cannot face our enemy unless we bear the armor of God. And he lists them somewhat in the exact order that a soldier would actually put them on. Of course, there's the undergarment, the tunic, I suppose. But then the belt comes first when it comes to the armor. It covers the most vulnerable. It would be a large belt, and it covers the most vulnerable of organs. It held the other pieces of armor in place. And then came the breastplate, and that would cover the chest and the abdomen. And then the shoes would be sandals with little spikes in them that were driven through the sole so that you could have great traction in the midst of battle to give a firm foundation. The shield would cover most of the soldier's body. It'd be about 2/3 of the body. And when soldiers would stand side to side, you've probably seen Hollywood pictures where the soldiers stand side by side, shoulder to shoulder, with these shields up, or the shields in front of them or over them, and it almost becomes an impenetrable wall. That's the reason it's so important when we understand that Paul has said we are to live at peace with one another. We are to be united as one people. Why? So that we can stand shoulder to shoulder with our shields in front of us, able to withstand anything that the Satan can throw at us. Is there an amen to that? The shields would form a solid wall against flaming arrows of the enemy. The helmets protect the head and the face. It would be made with a heavy metal and a visor. Nothing short of an axe or a hammer could penetrate it. The only offensive weapon that is purely offensive is the sword. It would not be the long sword. It would be the short sword. It's the kind of sword that they use in close hand-to-hand combat. It's the most deadly of the swords. They would have a long one and they would have a short one. The short one was always the one more feared than the long one. Each piece of armor describes a particular quality of life that we, the believer, need to put on every day if we are to survive the attacks brought against us. Let's look at them individually. The belt of truth. This would hold the soldier's uniform in place. Without the belt, he would not be able to move quickly. And if you cannot move, then you cannot fight. That's kind of the way it goes. And I think the belt of truth here refers to the truths, the principles, the basic foundational truths of our faith that God has given to us in His holy word. When we are discouraged, when we're under attack, we have to go back to the things that we know are true to fight the lies that Pastor Tony was talking about last week, and he gave out a handout showing all of the lies that, not all of them, but many of them that Satan will use. We have to go back to what the theologians would call first principles. Here's a few of them. God is holy. God is righteous. God is good. God is perfect. All His ways are right. His mercies endure forever. Jesus Christ is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. We are kept forever by His love. The Holy Spirit has sealed us. The Lord Jesus died and He rose again. He intercedes for us even right now in heaven. And God is working, if we love Him and know Him, He is working all of the things of our life for our ultimate good. When we're under attack, we need to put that belt of truth on and remember these things and commit ourselves to understanding these things. That we must go back, and I mean that literally. In those moments of temptation, we need to recall and sometimes even speak out loud the things that we know to be true. That is, we must speak truthfully. You know, I find as a practical matter, and this is probably going to surprise my wife because I hardly ever do it in her presence. But I like to sing hymns when I'm feeling under attack. Songs that build up my faith. I may sing, "Great is Thy Faithfulness, Thou art worthy, in Christ alone, a mighty fortress." I've often believed that I've withstood some of the attacks of Satan by singing, "Crown Him with many crowns." When I'm feeling a bit overwhelmed, even here at the office, and I feel like there's some sort of a spiritual oppression beginning to take place, I will leave my office and I'll actually go out into my car, or more often, I'll go into the graveyard and I'll walk and I'll sing quietly. Every time I feel the Spirit, or just something simple like, "Jesus loves me. This I know." I will read Psalm 103, which I've said before is probably my favorite psalm. I'll read Romans 8 when I'm wondering whether, "God, I don't really know anything." And I'll go to Romans 8 and I'll just be reminded of His love for me. I think these are the practical ways in which we put on the belt of truth, the truths that are foundational to our faith. God has provided that truth. It's my job to put it on, reminding myself of what I already know is true. foundational truths about God and Christ. The breastplate of righteousness, it covered the vital organs of the chest and especially the heart. It would be like an ancient bulletproof vest. And I think with the righteousness that Paul has in mind here, it comes to us by virtue of our right standing with God. Having been declared righteous, that is justified by God, that's Romans 5:1, we now pursue righteousness or right living in the choices that we make to please Him, 1 Timothy 6:11. And nothing should give us more courage than knowing that we are right with God and that we are seeking to live right for Him and before Him. When we know that we are seeking to live rightly because of our right standing, it builds courage. How many of you have heard of the Texas Rangers? You know, they still exist. Did you know that? Yeah. They're still a part of the policing body in Texas, and they're a very elite group. And the Rangers have a saying that says this: you can't stop a man in the right who just keeps on coming. You can't stop a man in the right standing, seeking to right live, if he keeps coming. You can't stop him. And that's not just about a man, it's about women, men and women in Christ. When we're conscious of wrongdoing, then yeah, our guilt makes us cowards. But the man or the woman who knows they are right can face a multitude of things without fear. Proverbs 28:1 says this: the wicked man flees, though no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. My friends, when we compromise morally or spiritually, it's like a soldier standing in front of the advancing enemy without that breastplate. It's like a bullseye painted on us. The life that we're seeking to live, it will either fortify us against Satan or it will make us vulnerable to him. When we face the enemy knowing that we are right before God, we can resist so much of what Satan would throw at us. The shoes of the gospel peace. That's the third piece. For 37 years, David Guralnick served as editor of Webster's New World Dictionary. When he retired, they did an interview with him, and they asked him, now this is a man that oversaw the constant updating of Webster's dictionary, and they asked him, what is the most significant word in the English language? Now, what kind of a question is that? That's a hard question. His reply was immediate: peace. Peace. He said, it strikes my ear with greater force than any other. In the battle, we, the soldier, must have good shoes so that we can fight without slipping. Shoes that give us a solid foundation to advance. When Paul speaks of the gospel of peace, I think he's talking about the gospel which is the source of peace. Because of Jesus Christ and all that he did on the cross and in the empty grave, we have peace with God when we put our faith in him. And we have peace, the peace of God, Philippians chapter 4. And we have peace with our brothers and sisters, Ephesians chapter 4. That's why Paul speaks about keeping unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace in Ephesians. Everyone who belongs to Jesus belongs to me, and I belong to them. There exists in the body of Christ a true and a deep unity that transcends the normal barriers of age, class, language, skin color, whatever. I may be German, you may be Italian. I'm also a little English. You may be young, I may be older. You may be Lutheran, I might be evangelical free. You may be rich, I may be poor or less rich. But in Christ, all of the things that the world says create differences. They're lost. The lines are blurred. And we are one. Brothers and sisters, we are to be at peace with one another. Now, why am I focusing on this? Because I think one of the great battlefronts that Satan wants to wage is against the church, to divide the church, to disrupt the church, and to create turmoil in the church. And that's not just the church general, that's us. He would love to have us at each other's throats over whatever the issue is. But there should be no issue shy of heresy that should ever keep us apart. That we may have differences of opinion, but we can find the ground that brings us together, that we can understand that for the greatness of God and for the kingdom's purpose through this church, we will be at peace. In the early centuries of the Christian church in the Mediterranean, a phrase commonly heard about the followers of Christ was, "Behold how they love one another." Oh, may that be true of us. Jesus said in John 17, verse 20, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. My prayer is not for just the 12 disciples. I pray also for those who will believe me through their preaching, that all of them, all of those who follow them, all of the people down the centuries to come, may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me." The gospel of peace, our ability to be unity, to have unity with one another, directly affects evangelism. And men and women, and boys and girls coming to Christ. Satan wants to divide. The gospel brings us together. The shield of faith. This is what I would call the armor is basically dependent living. It's calling on God. It's calling on the Lord in these times of difficulty, challenge, and trouble. Dependent living is absolutely the opposite of doing life your way. And what are the fiery darts? Well, if you study the language, the original language there, it suggests a sudden attack that causes someone to be seized with strong emotion. Often, it's the kind of emotion that tends to lead itself or lead someone to self-centered, self-serving, selfish action. In other words, our emotions take over and we live by our emotions. That can often be a sign of spiritual warfare. It can begin small, but it can become overwhelming. These darts can come from anywhere at any time and in any situation. It's what makes this so tricky and why we have to take up the shield of faith proactively. And we've all experienced this kind of thing. The other night, I'm sitting in my in our little sitting area with my wife. And I did something I shouldn't have done. It was about 8 o'clock at night, and I decided to check my email. Shouldn't do that at 8 o'clock at night. I got two emails that just really upset me. The fact of the matter is the content of the emails was fine. But how they struck me, Satan took those emails that were well-intentioned and they struck me in the heart. I became sullen. Joe said, about an hour, she made a number of comments. We were watching some dumb TV show. She made a number of comments and I kind of, And she finally turned to me and said, "What's wrong?" She read me. But it was a spiritual battle. And I battled that. I wanted to respond in very unholy ways, very non-pastoral ways. For the next 24 or 36 hours. But then I remembered, it's not about me, I'm depending on Him. And I asked God to give me a heart to hear what was being said in the emails and to respond appropriately. I think I did. I guess eternity will tell us. But they can come out of nowhere. the temptation to anger, lust, bitterness, greed, doubt, despair, any hundred of negative emotions. We may be sailing along and something happens, an unkind word, an unplanned interruption, a difficult person intrudes, a subtle seduction, a careless comment, a crass invitation, and suddenly we're on the road of not right living, but selfish, self-serving living. My friends, the devil's inventions can come in a thousand varieties, and we are caught often off guard, unaware, and we're thrown off balance. So much of it is because we seek in these moments to let our emotions rule our faith, our dependency on God. I think these sudden attacks cannot be accounted for by any other means except the fiery darts of the enemy of our soul. They stick like burning arrows on the inside. And when we're practicing this faith, when we're practicing this shield of faith, in that very moment, we call on God to help us. Lord, I can't handle this. Lord, I know my heart is going in the wrong place. Help me. Don't be afraid to go to the Lord and to do it again and again and again and again, if that's what it takes. Living in faith is living aware of your need for God in every moment, especially in the moments that you're being challenged and tempted. God will protect you. He will give you the resources you need. He will rescue you from these darts that seek to inflame your heart. Living dependently means having unwavering confidence in God in the moment of temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Every person in this room should memorize that verse. That's a great verse in the midst of temptation. Oh God, you've made me a promise. I don't have to do this. There's a way out. Show it to me. Shield of faith, helmet of salvation. This speaks of the assurance of our salvation. It is that confidence that comes from knowing that because we have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, we belong to Him, past, present, and future. It's what Paul meant in Romans chapter 8, for I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor demons, get that? Neither death nor life, angels or demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate me, fill in your name, from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When the soldier knows that the captain of his salvation watches over him, he will not fear to enter into the fiercest of battles. We should not downplay the danger we face every day in our war against evil. We need to recognize that we can be attacked from any direction at any time. No one gets a free pass when they know Christ. But we will survive the assault and be victorious if we remember we are more than conquerors through Him who has loved us. I am His forever. Take that, Satan, and stuff it. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. It's the only pure offensive weapon that Paul lists. All the other armor tends to be more defensive to protect us, but the Word of God, it's like that double-edged sword. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. That's why when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, He didn't just say, well, God is righteous, God is holy. He gave specific verses for the very point of which He was being tempted. That's the difference between the sword of the Spirit and what was the first one? The belt of truth. The belt of truth tends to be the general truths that we know, that we just kind of have learned and we know God is good, God is real, God loves me, God has redeemed me, God has sealed me. But now we turn to specific verses that are designed to repel the attacks of the evil one. That's the reason it's so important to be in the Word of God, not just to eat once a week here, but to eat every day, learning the Word, understanding it, so that in those moments of temptation, believe me, if you are in fact doing the next thing that we're going to talk about, which is prayer, God will bring those verses to mind and you can speak them openly. And they will run. Just like they did in the wilderness, just like they did in the Garden of Gethsemane, they cannot stand up to the truth of God. What does the Church of Jesus Christ have to say to all of the attacks made against it? One thing only. In answer to all the error, all worldly philosophy, all the seductions of Hollywood, and all the suggestions of the devil, we have one sole, simple, and sufficient answer: the Word of God. Wow, that sure sounds old-fashioned, Bill.
Yep.
It is. Prayer, finally. I find it very interesting that the last thing that Paul talks about in this section is often not found in the list of the armor of God, but I think it has to be. It actually takes up more space than any of the other pieces of armor, which means I'm going to preach a lot longer now. No. But what's Paul telling us? He's saying we must pray at all times, we must pray for all kinds of things, we must pray with all perseverance, and we must pray for all the saints. The armor of God is something that we already all have. It's given to us in the person of Christ. But we have to pray that we will experience that power, the power of that armor in our lives. And we must pray for one another that we together will experience the power of that armor in our lives. That's why we must pray for the Spirit to take the Word of God that is our protection and put it to use in our lives as we wrestle against the spiritual forces of evil. We must also pray that the Spirit of God will take the Word of God and use it in the lives of those who do not yet believe. Notice verses 19 and 20. He says, "And also pray for me that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly so that I may proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." We need to pray for the gospel to go forth in power to the ends of the earth. That's a part of the armor of God. I'm going to close on this reading. This is found in a little book. It's about prayer. Touch the World Through Prayer. Wesley Duell, I was turned on to him by my senior pastor 3 times ago at church in Rockford. It's a wonderful book on prayer. And he writes this. He makes a comment on this particular part of the armor of God. He says, "We must pray. This is our most powerful weapon. Prayer brings the presence of Christ into manifestation, and Satan and his demons have to fall back like the mob in the garden. Prayer grasps a hold of the promises of God and erects them like a wall between us and the powers of darkness. Prayer can bring God's angels rushing to our assistance. Prayer can overthrow the plans of Satan. Prayer can battle any combination of Satan's forces. If God's people would only accept their sacred role as the army of God, if they would call one another to God's priority of prayer, if they would join one another in militant, spirit-guided, spirit-anointed intercession, we could see Satan defeated and revival visitations descend from God. We could see the greatest harvest of souls we have ever known. We are called to stop Satan, to drive back Satan, to defeat Satan through prayer. But we are too prayerless, too passive, too content with spiritual mediocrity and comparative spiritual barrenness. We seem content to let the devil again gain the victory. God, wake us up. God, teach us to pray. God, lead us to such prayer warfare that we claim key people, whole families, and even entire continents for Him. To your knees, any world evangelization can be revolutionized. To your knees, and Christ's triumphs will be manifest." Think he's into prayer? It's a call. The armor of God. My friends, I love that letter. And I love the way that Paul ends it, as he has given us all of these wonderful insights about what it is to be in Christ and how to live our lives in families, at work, with one another. And then he closes by saying, it's not going to be easy. but God has provided all that you need. Put it on. And then pray. Pray that you will be empowered to be the warrior that God has called each and every one of you to be. Father, we come to you and we say thank you. Thank you for this marvelous letter. Thank you for the fact that you save us, but you don't leave us alone. You continue to work on us, creating in us the image of your Son, and then giving us his qualities, his character, developing that in us so that we can be armed and ready for battle. I pray that we will be that. I pray that something in this series, even in today, will just strike at the heart of what you want to do in us, individually and collectively, so that we might live to your glory, so that we might live worthy of the life you have called us to. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.